As mentioned earlier, the scripture reading will be from Psalms 106, 1-5. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord, or declare all his praises? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nations, that I may glory with your inheritance.
Well, good evening. If you will keep your Bibles open there to the 106th Psalm, that's where we will take our lesson this evening. And as we begin, I'd remind you of that passage in Romans 15 and verse 4, in which the Apostle Paul says, whatever things that were written before were written for our learning, so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And, of course, when you think about all the many things that are written in the Old Testament, trying to apply that passage to that, it makes us wonder a little bit. Some of the things that we read about in the Old Testament are pretty dark. Some of them almost are discouraging in some ways. And yet the Holy Spirit urges the Apostle Paul to write that these things will give us patience and comfort so that we might have hope. And of course, one of the things that we read about here in the 106th Psalm and throughout the entirety of the Old Testament is the failure of men and yet the patience of God. Certainly he visits justice on sins, but he is patient and long-suffering and merciful and demonstrates it over and over again. And particularly here in the 106th Psalm, the lesson that we may learn is in this sixth verse. The first five are pretty positive, talking about the hope that we may have in the Lord and about how great the Lord is. And that prepares us then for verse 6, in which the psalmist says, we have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. And of course, he is writing at some period of time, perhaps 450 years after the period of time in which he's going to describe here. That is when they left Egypt and they went into the wilderness, and there they failed to demonstrate their faith and their confidence in the Lord. And he says, 450 years later, we have sinned just like our fathers have sinned. And just so you get the idea, he goes ahead and talks about committing iniquity and behaving wickedly. Those kind of sum up in some ways for us the idea of what sin is. It is terrible wickedness. In some ways, of course, we recognize that they were living in a different period of time than we were here 2,000 years after the time of Christ, 3,000 years after the time of the psalmist, 3,500 years after the time of these Israelites who left Egypt. And yet human nature remains the same. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 3 and verse 28. We may think in terms, too, of what James wrote in James 5 and verse 17. There's this kind of suspicion, you see, among some of the intelligentsia that people have changed, that human nature is different. And, of course, most of those are what we call progressives because they think we are making progress, that we're better people today than they were in the first century, and certainly better people than they were 1500 B.C., that people have made progress. And yet, in James 5, verse 17, the prophet there says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He goes ahead to make a positive application of that, that Elijah prayed earnestly and God answered his prayer. But he says pretty clearly, and I think most of us would not have any difficulty in acknowledging that's the case, human nature has not changed. It is the same today as it was in the first century when James was writing. It is the same today as it was in the time of David when the psalmist is writing. It is the same as it was in the time of Moses. It is the same as it was in the time of Adam when he was created and in the garden. And consequently, we learn that lesson then pretty early in the scriptures. We have sinned like our fathers have sinned. Human nature has not changed. So I want us to look at 106 Psalm this evening and think a little bit about the nature of their sins. What types of sins did they commit? And maybe in thinking about that, we might think a little bit about the progress of sin in our lives. Where does it begin and what does it end in? And it begins, I think, where the psalmist begins in verse 7. After saying we have sinned, he says in verse 7, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. And so their rebellion, their sin begins immediately when they are exodusing from Egypt and they get to the Red Sea and there they doubt God. And he says it begins because they fail to understand your wonders. And of course, the wonders that God had performed and the plagues on Egypt in their sight, in their presence, and for their benefit are amazing. And we look back and we read that and are amazed by those plagues. But they didn't understand it. And of course, probably we don't understand it in the way that we ought to either. I don't think he is suggesting, and we shouldn't make the application, we don't understand how those things happened. We talked in Wednesday night class not too long ago about God setting the sun back, those steps of Ahaz's steps for a sign to Hezekiah, you know, and how does he do that? How does he make the sun stand still for Joshua's long day? Well, I don't know. And that's not really what we're talking about in terms of understanding God's wonders. What we're talking about is, do you recognize the significance of it for us? That's a complaint that God has through Isaiah over and over again. In Isaiah 1 and verse 3 at the very beginning, Isaiah condemns the people and says, an ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. What do they not understand? Well, they don't understand much of anything, apparently. The comparison is, even a donkey knows how to come home when he's cold and wet and he's hungry. But my people don't even know that. They don't understand. And he expresses the amazement about that in Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, where he begins to talk about the idols, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 21, he says to the people, don't you know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It's just obvious, and how could you be so senseless as not to understand this? And what is it? Verse 22 of Isaiah 40, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom, he says, then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. There is this amazing lack of understanding about God, and it's not like we understand how he does all these things, how he created the earth out of nothing, how it is that he manages providentially and miraculously the affairs of man on this earth. How it is that he arranged for Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be incarnate. In every one of those words, there are things that we'll never understand in a scientific way. But don't you understand the significance on that? Don't you understand the certainty of God's promises, the certainty of his ability to do what he says he's going to do, the certainty of his nature to bless? James 1 and verse 16. Practical book of James, but he too is a philosopher when it comes to the amazing power and the wonders that God does. James 1 and verse 16, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow or of turning. We don't always understand. It's obscure to us. What we see in our life at any moment in time may not look like gifts or blessings, and we may not understand it, and we may wonder about the providence of God. But don't you understand this? Don't be deceived. There is no variation or shadow of turning in the God that we worship, in the God who created heavens and earth. Hebrews 8 and verse 13, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Don't you understand that? Here's where sin begins. Not understanding God's power, not appreciating His love, not appreciating His judgment, and certainly in not recognizing that He is constantly who He is, and He doesn't change His mind, and He doesn't change based on the kind of changing circumstances that we experience here below. And so the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, Ephesians 5 and verse 17, do not be foolish, but wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. If you just grasp the significance of the wonders that God has done, then you'd want to know what His will is. Don't be foolish, but wise, understand the will of God. This is where their sin begins. They didn't understand, in the sense that they didn't appreciate the wonders that God had done. And so, they become inconstant and fickle themselves. Verses 12 through 13 of Psalms 106. Go back to verse 11 in verse Psalm 106, verse 11. The waters covered their adversaries. So he's describing here, they come to the river, Pharaoh's changed his mind, he's pursuing them. They're like tearing their hair out. Oh no, we're going to be destroyed. We're caught between the sea and the army of Pharaoh. You think, you know, caught between a rock and a hard place is a bad place to be. Caught between the deep Red Sea and between Pharaoh's army and his chariots bearing down on you. Oh no, they said. But the waters covered the adversaries, and not one of them was left. And then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But verse 13 says, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. How quickly did they forget? How quickly? Well, we read on in Exodus 15, which is described in the first 21 verses of Exodus chapter 15. We've described the fear they feel when the army of Pharaoh is coming on them. And then it describes how God has rescued them. And then in Exodus 15 and verse 22, it says, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah because they were bitter. That's why the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses and said, what are we going to drink? And that's where their grumbling begins. That's where they begin to be what we call them, the children of Israel, vacillating back and forth, ecstatic with something for a moment and then just brokenhearted the next moment because things have not gone their way. That kind of inconstancy in 3 days. Why are they so upset 3 days later after they've seen the great miracle? Because they didn't understand it. They didn't pay attention to it. Inconstancy is a constant characteristic of human beings. Look at Peter. John chapter 13, Jesus tells him he's going to be turned over to the Pharisees and he's going to be crucified. And Peter says, you know, I want to follow you. Where can I go to follow you? And he says, you can't follow me right now. And Peter says to him, Lord, I would die for you. I would lay down my life for you. And I have no reason to doubt Peter. In that moment in time, that's exactly what he would have done. Of course, it wasn't that moment in time that the tempter came for him. It was a little later, and Jesus already knows that, and Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me, Peter? I'll tell you this, before the rooster crows 3 times, you're going to deny me 3 times. No, it can't be. And yet we know that it was. And here's a man of like nature to ours. And of course, we may examine in great detail the story of Peter and his inconstancy, but it comes about, I think, because he just did not understand the nature of Jesus. He didn't trust as he ought to because he didn't understand the wonders that Jesus done. He'd seen the miracles and the feeding of the 5,000, and he thought that's a great thing to do. But he didn't understand the power of God and Jesus to raise him from the dead and to redeem the world. We've got that evidence before us. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 14, Ephesians 4 and verse 14, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. we're not to be like that anymore. We need to be constant. Oh, I don't know the circumstances of my life right now, but I guarantee you sin is going to occur if we forget and do not understand the wonders that the Lord has done in the past. Failure to understand is going to lead us to that kind of inconstancy. And, you know, maybe similar to that, but it seemed like maybe a separate step, is the fact that they forgot God's salvation. They didn't remember. They didn't understand it, and so they didn't remember it. Psalms 106 in verse 21, they forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. They forgot what he had done. And so what do? They forget the great salvation that has come on them. And so when they get out into the wilderness and they look about them at the desert land and there's no water and there's no food, they didn't understand what God had done for them. They didn't understand his plan. They forget that he had saved them. And so they cry out. And they say in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 11, Exodus 14 and verse 11, they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us out here to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? This is not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians.' It would have been better to serve the Egyptians to die out here in the wilderness." They forgot God. They left him out of their consideration. And so they exaggerated their present troubles, minimized the dire circumstances they faced in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 16, you can read again in Exodus chapter 16 and in verse 3, "And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. You brought us out into the wilderness to die.'" Think about that. We were slaves. And of course, when they were slaves, they cried out. Their crying out was so grievous that it came up to God in heaven, and he took mercy on them and rescued them. But now they think about, "Oh man, our bellies were full and we had meat aplenty and our lives were great." That's not true. They forgot what God had done for them and saved them. That great and miraculous Passover, when the death angel had stricken the firstborn in every house except theirs, the ones that were marked by their faith in God. They forgot that. And that's why Moses tells them in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, we have Moses' last message to them. You think sermons are sometimes long and repetitive? You know, these days, you should read Deuteronomy. Just sit it down and read it at one sitting. Deuteronomy chapter 4, he says to them in verse 9, "Give heed to yourselves, keep your souls diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons." And then five more times specifically throughout that address, he makes the same warning. And of course, the whole message is really about that. Don't forget God. Don't leave him out of your considerations. Isn't that the message of Proverbs 2? Proverbs chapter 3 and several places throughout, "My son, don't forget my teaching." You know what we say to our children when we send them out? "Don't forget what I told you." When we leave the house and leave there, "Don't forget what I told you." But of course, that's the nature of sin. Forget. They forget those things. Peter's last thought in 2 Peter, over and over he says to them, like in 2 Peter 1 and verse 12, "Therefore I'll always be ready to remind you of these things." 2 Peter 1 and verse 13, "I consider it right as long as I'm with you to stir up your memory by way of reminder. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you by which I am stirring up your minds." When we forget the benefits and salvation of God, you know, we're already sinners at that point. They didn't understand. They forgot his benefits. They're inconstant, unfaithful. And here's maybe the linking key between the failure to understand and the failure to remember and the sins they committed, and that is ingratitude. They just weren't grateful. Psalm 106 and verse 24. Psalm 106 and verse 24, "Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his words, but they grumbled in their tents and they didn't listen to the voice of the Lord." What are all the things that he's done for them? He brings them into the promised land. And this just goes on and on and on through the period of time of the judges, through the period of time of the kings, through the period of time of captivity, even to the day. People don't remember what God has done for them, and they're not grateful. That's what happened in Luke chapter 17. And, of course, many number of times I am sure this is the case. But in Luke chapter 17, we have the specific words that are indicated here. There are 10 of these lepers that come to Jesus, and he heals them. And you just think, you know, here you have a terminal life illness that's going to drag on. It's going to separate you from your family and your friends and your life for decades before finally your body rots away, and they have this disease, and he says to them, you go and present yourself to the priest, and as they are going their way, it's like they're clean. The disease is gone. They have been healed. It's miraculous. In Luke 17 and verse 15, now one of them, when he saw that he'd been healed, turned back glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet and he gave thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was no one found to return and give glory to God except this foreigner? And of course, in some ways, that's sort of a parable of the whole problem with the Israelites all along. They forgot what God had done for them. They didn't understand his power, and they were ungrateful. And that's what Paul writes to Timothy about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here's Paul toward the end of his life. He's passing on his work in some ways to Timothy, who's there at Ephesus, and he writes to him about so many things. And then he says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, don't you know there are terrible times coming, difficult times, perilous times. And why are they going to be perilous? Well, people are going to be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, ungrateful. Maybe that's right in the middle of that list because it's kind of like the linking pin between all of them. We're just not grateful. That's where sin arises because we're not grateful to God. And there are two cures, I think, to this ingratitude. First one, of course, is count your blessings. That's what Johnson Oatman Jr.'s song says. When upon life's billows you're tempest-tossed, when you're discouraged, thinking all is lost, then count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Of course, that's a hard thing for us to do. When we got some pain here, that's what we focus on and forget the other blessings. But we need to do that, count our blessings. Not just count our blessings and say in some vague way God has blessed us, but what the specific things are that we have in our life that other people don't have, the specific things that we have in our life that enrich them and that we would be worse off without them, the people that are in our lives, whatever measure of health we have, whatever measure of wealth we have, there are things that we have in our lives that we ought just, you know, what makes it better? I have trees in my yard. Well, they're not good trees, but I like them anyway, Jerry. So, I am grateful I have those trees and I have that shade. We need to be specific about that. And you need to say thank you often. Not just thank you to God in our prayers, but thank you to people who are important to us and the things that they do for us. Because that reminds us, and that keeps us humble, and that keeps us from sin. Because here's the next thing we get in this progression of sins. In Psalm 106, look at verse 14. Psalm 106, beginning in verse 13. They quickly forgot his works. They didn't wait for his counsel, but they craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And of course, they were thirsty and they cried out about that. And they got sick and tired of eating manna and they cried out about that. You know, it's like, we just need to have some meat. We got to have some meat. This manna's not going to do it anymore. King James Version translates this lusted, craved intensely as lusted, which gives us a more negative sense about it. The English Standard Version calls it wanton cravings. And the Geneva Bible calls it concupiscence. It is a deadly kind of craving, of wanting. And that, now it's, you know, like getting to the real sins, right? These are real sins here, this lusting stuff. Well, maybe it's the real manifestation. Maybe it's the obvious. But the attitude of heart was there first before these kinds of selfish, focused cravings can take first place in our lives. There has to be some kind of failure to appreciate God, to understand what He has done for us. But it comes on us all the time in the lessons of the Scripture over and over and over again. Samuel had seen Eli's sons, and yet he allowed his sons to grow up and become the same kind of greedy sons. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 3, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Selfish greed. How much will you pay me to find in your favor? God's prophets, God's judges, Achan, at Jericho, the great glory of God is demonstrated as they march around the walls of that city, and without a single blow, without a stick of dynamite, down they come. Amazing! All of that belongs to me, God says. You'll get yours later, but everything in that city belongs to me because the glory is mine. And Achan just can't stand it. He sees that silver and he sees those nice garments and he takes them and buries them. David, all that God had done for him, made him from being a shepherd boy to being king, and then he lust after Bathsheba. Gehazi has seen all the things that Elisha has done, and yet he is greedy for the reward that Naaman has offered to Elisha, and he refuses. And maybe the worst of all, Judas, who is a thief, from the bag that Jesus and his apostles kept, and then sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. All of that self-centeredness, all of that comes out of forgetting God and focusing on what we want and making that more important. It blinds us, this kind of greed, blinds us to God and His morality and other people. It is going to lead to destruction. That's what Paul writes again to Timothy, as he's passing on to the next generation the wisdom from the Holy Spirit. And he says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Pierced themselves through with many a sorrow in the King James Version. Heard somebody read that one time, pierced themselves through with many sparrows. And every time I read that, I see that, you know. But you know, maybe even worse than that, pierce themselves through with many sorrows. You know, why is money the focus of this? Well, money is what allows us to have things. I mean, it's the medium of exchange. It's of no value in and of itself, but it lets us focus on ourselves. We had enough money, we could buy what we wanted. We could buy what we wanted. Of course, we had enough money, we could do good things with it, but this kind of love of money is a love of self. It is a love of wanting to have it our way, of wanting to have our things, and no wonder we're pierced through with many sorrows because it's never satisfying. It never will satisfy. That's why when Jesus came into the world in John 4, verse 14, speaking to the woman at the well, he said, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me to give you water. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will become himself a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. You drink water here, you get thirsty. Eat, you get hungry again, sometimes sooner than you ought to. It's just not satisfying. It's just the nature of this world. It's our nature. But there are some things that we could be satisfied with. Isaiah, in Isaiah 55 and verse 1, talking to those people who have a like nature of our own and who had this kind of ingratitude that led them to this kind of self-centered cravings. Isaiah 55 and verse 1, he says, everybody come to me who thirst, come to the waters, you have no money. Come and buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what doesn't satisfy? I can give you something that will satisfy you. And of course, he is speaking in prophecy about Jesus, who comes and says, I will give you the water, which once you drink that, you will never thirst again. And of course, they continue in their progress of sin from this kind of self-centeredness to something maybe even worse. Verses 19 and 20 of Psalm 106 tells us about their idolatry. Psalm 106, verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. And thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. It's like the psalmist no more than Isaiah or any of the prophets who have the true vision. They can't even understand it. They can't even believe it. They traded the glory that they could have had as God's people. They traded it for an image of an ox that eats grass. That's just how silly it was. And of course we know, as we read through the scriptures, that it is the idolatry over and over and over again that is just the focus of the excursions of the prophets. That's what they were punished for, because of that idol. But then we say, well, what's so bad about idolatry? What's so bad about a little idol here, little idol there? Especially in these days and age when I don't know anybody who has idols that they call an idol and they bow down and worship. Now, I know there are places around the world where they still do that. What's so bad about that? Well, Exodus chapter 20, that's the first commandment that God gave them. In Exodus chapter 20, have no other gods before me, and you will not make yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or above on the earth beneath or water underneath the earth. You will not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am jealous God. God has to be the focus of our life, not something else. That's the whole point about the idol, is that it takes central place. Instead of remembering God and understanding his wonders and being appreciative of what he'd already done, they forgot all that and they said, I'll take this thing here and this will be the center of my life and I'll put my confidence in this. And no wonder the psalmist says they traded glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. Can you believe that? Cannot believe that. And yet you can believe it, because again, it is a sort of selfishness. Because the worshiper creates the idol, and they think somehow that the idol is going to give them what they want without making the kind of demands on them that God does. Isaiah 2 and verse 8, their land was filled with idols. They worshiped the work of their hands. That was their fingers had made. Look how great I did about that. I made it, and it's like really good. And even more than that, in our own lives, we create our own lives and say, this is really good what I've done. I really made a nice business here. I really made a nice place for myself in life here. I wrote something really clever here. But it's like focused on ourselves. That becomes more important than God. And it's their own work. It's their own hand. And yet they pretend somehow that it's like God. The Jews in the Midrash tell the story about Abraham and how it was that he came to leave Terah behind and come and to worship God and leave behind the idols of his father. And the story goes that Terah had a stone mason and he made these idols. And he went and left one day, and he left Abraham there to tend the shop. And when he came back, Abraham had taken a big club and he smashed every one of the idols except the biggest one, and he put the club in the hand of the biggest one. And when Terah came back, he said, what have you done? And Abraham said, I didn't do anything. This big idol, he took that club and he smashed all the little ones. And Terah said to him, that idol can't do anything because I made it. And he said, well, why are you worshiping the things then? Why indeed? Isaiah makes the same kind of point about that. You have to build it, and then you take the leftovers and you do something with them, and you nail it to the wall, and then you worship it. Well, that's the whole point about it, is because we made it. We made it so we know it doesn't have any kind of claim on us. It can't do anything to us. It can't make us give up anything. It's really a worship of ourselves. And that kind of worship of ourselves leads to all kinds of uncleanness. Psalm 106 and verse 35. They mingled with the nations, they learned their practices, and they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. And they shed innocent blood, and the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. The land was polluted with blood, and they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. All of that came out of their forgetting God. And not being appreciative of what he had done. And being selfish and turning to idols and worshiping man and the work of man's hands, forgetting God, they become unclean. They become violent, abominable kinds of people. It's like, how in the world does somebody arrive here? They did not understand the wonders of God. And not understand in a scientific sense either, appreciate the wonders that God has done. And appreciate specifically the works he's done on our behalf. And of course, we are in better shape than they were. Not because our nature is better than theirs, but because we've seen even greater wonders than they saw. Oh, we can look back and see the plagues in Egypt, and we can see the deliverance at the Red Sea. Think that was marvelous. It's amazing what God did in those days. And we can be encouraged by that, but then we turn to the great miracle. Jesus, who came into the world and took on the form of flesh, died on the cross and was raised on the third day by the power of God to be the first fruits of the resurrection of all who believe in him from the grave. Man. And of course, scientifically, I wouldn't even begin to explain how that happens, how that works. You know, the Russian cosmonaut says, I'm up here in space and I don't see God. It's like, I know where you're going to end up. Your life is not going to be happy. I don't understand, but I do understand in the sense of recognizing the significance of what God has done, the wonder of it. I understand, too, the constancy of God, the certainty of his promises, and the certainty of his judgment. I know whom I have believed, as the Apostle Paul says, and I am thankful that you're here, and you know that as well. But if you need to render some obedience to Jesus, you need to rid yourself of some of these kind of ideas so that you can serve him the better, then here's an opportunity for us to examine our hearts as we sing this song and encourage one another.